Well, on this first Sunday in 2025, we're just 5 years into, 5 days, I'm sorry, into the new calendar year. So it seems appropriate that today we might begin today's sermon by reviewing that category of life decisions that we call New Year's resolutions. Yes, New Year's resolutions. It's everybody's favorite topic. We all make them, right? Well, not exactly. According to the Pew Research Center, about 1 in 3 Americans will make at least one New Year's resolution. So not a majority, but not an insignificant number of people. So in this group of resolutioners, if I can call them that, Pew found that almost half of Americans in the age bracket of 18 to 29 make resolutions, and then that percentage goes down to about 18% of people that are age 65 and older. So perhaps when we get older, we believe ourselves to be like fine wine that gets better with age. So what do people primarily make resolutions about? If you guessed health, exercise, diet, you would be correct. Gyms, personal fitness trainers, diet, businesses, they all know this and they plan accordingly for a January surge in business. They also know that that January surge doesn't last. By the end of the month of January, only 43% have quit their resolutions by the end of the month. And then by the end of the year, only 1 in 10 have been successful in keeping a New Year's resolution. So this begs the question, why? Why is it so hard to keep a New Year's resolution? Perhaps we don't count the cost to achieve what we wanted so that when the going got tough, we caved. Or maybe we didn't fully consider the why behind the resolution, so we never fully committed ourselves to it. Well, let me offer another possible reason why it is hard to keep New Year's resolutions. Perhaps we're not committing to the right thing or the right things. Resolving to improve our health, to read more, to improve relationships, to get our finances under control, these are all good things, but the question is, are they the most important things or thing? I think James gets to the heart of the question when he tells the reader near the beginning of his epistle. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So in this statement, at the beginning of James' letter, he has this major theme of the epistle, which is that the pursuit of wisdom is central to growth in the Christian life. And when we consider the whole of Scripture, we know that this pursuit of wisdom involves our effort. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. So we're reminded that we must believe God, that he will provide wisdom, he will be willing to grant us to it, but we also must do something to grow in wisdom. So that's what we're after this morning, to consider what wisdom is and why it's worthy to pursue, and then also the how of growing in wisdom. My goal for us is that we would be enlivened with a real desire to grow in Christian wisdom this year, and that that desire would actually energize our efforts to be asking for it and reaching out for it and pursuing it. God says wisdom is there for the taking, and we must go after it. So surely, growing in wisdom would be a worthy resolution for us to make this year of all the other, because all of these other life improvement resolutions that we make, they're really just tree branches. They're leaves, they're tree branches, but wisdom is the trunk and the roots of the Christian life. My sermon today is not a typical expository sermon on one passage. Rather, it's going to be topical. I'll be connecting several passages to help us think about the basic principles of Christian wisdom wisdom and an emphasis on application. But if you hear nothing else today, just please remember this, that wisdom is mostly about successful, practical Christian living. It's about the how of things like spiritual discipline and relationships and body life and decision making. It's about doing these things in a way that honors God. We'll do our wisdom primer in four parts today. First, we'll consider what is wisdom, why it's worthy to pursue, and then we'll look at applications and growing in wisdom through word and prayer, and then when we come to the table, we'll consider growing in wisdom through sacrament as well. So let us begin. First, wisdom defined and why it's worthy to pursue. The two primary Old Testament words that are in Scripture for wisdom are the Hebrew hacham, which means to act wisely, and chokmah, which is a general term for wisdom. And then in the New Testament, the primary Greek word is sophia. Now, together, these words occur more than 500 times in the Bible, emphasizing the importance of wisdom. We should also note that 5 of our 66 books in our Bible are in a group that we generally call wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song. And kids, pay attention to that because there'll be a test question during family devotions today after the worship. The importance of wisdom is not, however, just shown in these five books. It's emphasized throughout the Bible, including the New Testament. Jesus is said to have possessed wisdom. Paul often wrote about biblical wisdom, and he contrasted it often with worldly wisdom. And remember that Paul was addressing a first century audience that was heavily influenced by Plato, who emphasized that wisdom is gained through knowledge and is centered in a person's intellect. But biblical wisdom is much more than just intellectual knowledge. James makes this clear when he wrote that even the demons believe in one God, and they trembled. The Hebrew biblical concept of wisdom was never just about knowledge and ideas. Rather, it was practical. It was based on revealed principles of right and wrong and was meant to be lived out in daily life. The knowledge that results in the fruit of application enters into us and resides deep within us in our hearts. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 90. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom, James 3. So before we move on, now's a good time to establish a good working definition of biblical wisdom. I've provided in your sermon outlines both a longer definition and a short definition. So the longer, wisdom is a manner of thinking about life, an attitude that resides deeply in our character, which results in God-honoring decisions and actions in all areas of life. And if that seems too long for you, we could just say biblical knowledge applied for the glory of God. I think both of these capture some of the important ideas behind biblical wisdom. Okay, why is wisdom worth pursuing? There's much that we could say here. This morning I want to highlight just 3 points about why wisdom is worth pursuing. First, consider its source. The source of all true biblical wisdom is a personal God who's holy, righteous, and just. And we could also add these other attributes of that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present too. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That phrase is repeated in Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Job asks in Job 28, from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? And he answers it. He said, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. Now, this idea of the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sometimes people stumble over those words, the fear of the Lord, because our modern minds quickly equate fear with horror and terror. And frankly speaking, if you're not in Christ, there is a proper place to be afraid if you're not in Christ, okay? To be terrified, because the Bible says that if we are not in Christ, we are subject to God's wrath. We're not in that rock cleft that he put his hand over, okay? We're exposed to his holiness. And that should be a terrifying thing. Remember that even the demons know that there is one God, and they tremble. But if you are in Christ, the fear of the Lord has a different meaning. It reminds us that God is our creator, and we are his creation. God who made the world and everything in it, in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17. In his book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, for us, when as yet there were none of them, Psalm 139. He is Lord. We are his subjects. He is our Father. We are his children. And if these things are so, and Scripture says that they are so, then why would we look anywhere else except to him, the source of all true wisdom of how to be successful in life? Should we look to so-called science or secular education or the internet or social media or psychologists or the government for guidance on how to live before we look to God? To this answer, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, definitively says no. God is the source of all true wisdom. His wisdom is to be greatly valued. It's worthy to be pursued. So God is the source of all wisdom. Second, God reveals himself to us through wisdom. We see God through wisdom. Why? Because wisdom is an attribute of God. It is a part of who he is. A prominent example is given in Scripture in Proverbs 8 and 9, where these are songs in Proverbs that wisdom is personified. Now, sometimes these passages are taken as a type or a shadow of Christ. But be aware, the Bible stops short of ever actually giving wisdom a separate existence, okay? So we see Christ in these passages because Jesus, as a person of the Trinity, has the attribute of wisdom. Because wisdom is an attribute of God, we are God's image bearers, then we must logically conclude that we are made to have wisdom. And if we lack wisdom, we are made to naturally desire and seek it. An example of this just is in one of the opening scenes in the creation account in the Bible in Genesis 2. The serpent tempted Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were made to naturally thirst for knowledge about life. And so Satan decided that that would be his entry point to corrupt God's image in them. And he succeeded, and sadly, we're the benefactors of that. We need to pay attention to this warning. We're created to desire wisdom, and it's right to seek knowledge and skill in every area of life. God creates, so we recreate beautiful things like this sanctuary that we're in. God rules with justice, so we are called to rule ourselves justly. God sacrificed his son for his elect, so we are called to sacrificially live for others. In all these areas of life and many more, remember that Satan wants to distort our desire for life skill, wisdom, and turn it to evil. For example, biblical wisdom teaches us that every baby in the womb is a precious human life. In contrast, worldly wisdom would say, well, every woman has a right to choose what happens to her life, to her body. So there's the parallel there in life. There's a thread of truth in that statement, but the devil's managed to so grossly distort that the murdering of babies is justified. So as we seek to grow in godly wisdom, we must constantly remind ourselves of this point, that God is the source of all wisdom. We must seek it from him first and not be thwarted by the devil's schemes. Okay, so God is the source of all wisdom. We can see God through wisdom. And third, God shows us his will for us through wisdom. Paul's prayer for the Colossians is that we may be filled with a knowledge of God, God's will, through all spiritual wisdom, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of him, bearing fruit and being strengthened. Wisdom is, therefore, part of a believer's spiritual growth. Growing in wisdom is an important part of growing in our image of Christ. Have you ever wondered why the only information given in the Bible about our Lord's childhood is this passage that we read today from Luke chapter 2? Why are we given just this one scene in the Bible when he was 12 years old? Well, consider what's being emphasized here. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem because he was completely focused on interacting with the teachers of the law. He was actively seeking to grow in wisdom. To Jesus, wisdom was the principal thing to pursue. And so returning home with his parents, he continued this pursuit as the text says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So today we can grow in knowing God's will for us through the wisdom of his word, the canon of 66 books of the Bible which we have. The Westminster Confession aptly summarized the wisdom that we have in the Bible with a statement from his first chapter. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we've established that God's wisdom is worthy to be pursued because he's the source of all wisdom. We see God in wisdom and he shows us how to live in wisdom. So given this, how do we pursue wisdom? First, let's consider pursuing wisdom through the word. Much of what we've been learning about God's will for us has been revealed in his word. These ideas are highlighted in that passage that we read from Psalm 119. And most of you know that that's what all of Psalm 119 is about. It's a meditation on the goodness and the usefulness of God's word. Listen again to this, some of the verses from the passage we read today. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Note also how the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. These verses ask the reader, how about you? Do you love God's word? Do you spend time with it? Do you meditate on it? Many of you know that reading, studying, memorizing God's word is a hallmark of the Reformed faith. So we must ask, how are we doing in this discipline of the word? Well, if you've languished, the start of a new calendar is a great time. New calendar year is a great time to take stock, implement a plan. I want to offer a few suggestions here. First, read more and study less. What? Yeah, you heard it right. Read more and study less. Now, I don't mean don't study God's word, but I want to encourage you to spend more time reading more of it and reading more of the volume and more at one sitting also. Make studying it a secondary activity to reading it through. Why? Because I'm convinced that God intended for us to read it this way so that we can stay connected to the overall story of the Bible. A story of redemption, a story that's about Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. This pithy phrase I think is worth repeating. Context is king. Context is king. If we want to understand the meaning and application of a passage, we need to understand the overall narrative flow of the author in that passage. And we can only truly understand the passage when we study it in the setting of the landscape that the author is painting for us. So make sure that you have read the passage before you start to study. Now, another advantage, I think, of reading larger portions of Scripture at one time is that we're drawn closer to the authors. Recently, we've been reading Machen's book, What is Faith? And he's addressing an audience that is modern liberalism and the skepticism of modern liberalism that started 100 years ago. But one of his points, I think, is appropriate for us to consider. He encourages his readers to read large portions of the gospel narratives at a time, at one setting. And in so doing, Machen says, we become personally acquainted with the writers, both human and the Holy Spirit, who give us the testimony, and on the basis of that acquaintance, come to an overpowering impression that they are telling us the truth. So what is the result? What happens when, if we feel like we're being drawn closer to the author? I think it's like this, you know, that we can relate to it as humans. The more we know someone, the more we trust them, and the better we're the more willing we are and able to believe and follow their counsel. So spend time reading more of the Bible as you go along, and intersperse your studying as you read more. Second, I want to encourage you to build Bible reading habits, Bible reading habit patterns. As humans, we are creatures of habit. The things that we do with repetition become part of who we are. We no longer have to use willpower or think about it. When we have a habit pattern established, we just do it. Now, let's consider the simple illustration of learning to tie our shoes when we were children, or perhaps some of you parents are trying to teach your children to learn to tie their shoes. It's hard work, of course, to teach a child how to tie their shoe. They have to be ready to do it, they have to want to do it, and then they have to practice it over and over again. But once they have it, they have it. All of us that tie shoes, we know that because we don't think about it anymore, we just do it. You could probably make the same example with a child on potty training, too. How hard that is to do. But once they have it, they've got it. Well, let's talk about older people. We can use character traits to illustrate the power of habit patterns. A kind person is someone who has practiced being kind over and over again so much that it has become part of who they are. An angry person is somebody who has habitually reacted angrily to situations over and over again so that they are now labeled as an angry person. So, similarly, establishing Bible reading habit patterns, it takes effort and persistence when you first start. But when you begin, you must decide that you won't be in that New Year's resolution quitter group. God's wisdom is of great value. It's worth pursuing, and it is the primary means that the Spirit uses to impart his wisdom. So plow ahead, read it a few short weeks before you know it. It won't take so much willpower anymore to do it. You don't even think about it very much because you've established that time and you simply begin reading, you keep reading, and you're blessed by it. And I'll just use a personal example here. 30 years ago in my family, we started reading the Bible after dinner time and praying together. And we've had, you know, spits and sputters along the way. We may have had a dry spell along the way, but 30 years later, my wife and I, after our children have left, we're still doing that. It's just a natural part of our evening routine. So however that looks for you, I encourage you to do that. Of course, we have more resources today than we ever have before for reading and studying God's Word. As your church, we want to give you help. So the January prayer calendar. You know, some of you know that we go through the McShane's Bible reading plan in our prayer calendar. This month, it starts in the book of Matthew. So what a great time to start it if you're not doing it. If you stayed with that plan, you could read through the whole Bible in 3 years. Many resources on our website, the Trinity website has links to Bible reading plans. Blue Letter Bible, a very popular Bible studying and reading app. There's multiple options for 1 and 2 year Bible reading plans. So whatever you choose, try committing that whole month of January to see if you can establish a reading pattern that will stick. A third point in learning from the Word is that we should consider learning wisdom through the instruction of the Word. Learning wisdom through instruction in the Word. So Proverbs is the centerpiece of wisdom literature in the Bible. And the method in which that book is conveyed is via the instruction of a royal father to his son. It's as if Solomon is basically has typecasted himself, and he's describing, this is how you should be instructing your children. And what's the purpose of the instruction? It's to teach him to be wise in life, and especially in how to rule. And as Christians, we are called to rule according to Christ's kingdom. So let me offer two life applications about learning wisdom from instruction. First, for older Christians, I encourage you to be teachable your entire life. Strive to be teachable your entire life. For every breath the Lord has given you, be willing to listen to and consider wise instruction. We're all influenced by our presuppositions. Our presuppositions tend to be shaped by our early teaching influences in our Christian walk. So when you hear a position that's different from yours on baptism, communion, Sabbath keeping, creation, I encourage you to be actively humble and be willing to listen to study a view that is perhaps different than the one you've held on to for years. Second, for younger Christians, one statement I have heard young people repeat over the years, it goes like this: I just need to figure this out for myself. Just need to figure this out for myself. And by this, they mean Christianity and the church and who God is and what he's done for me. So young people, if you have said this or you thought this, just let me give you a loving warning. What you're saying and thinking is a lie, okay? You were not made to figure this out on your own. God made you to need instruction, both from biological and spiritual fathers and mothers, so that you can gain practice and life wisdom in a protected covenantal environment until the time comes for you to be set on your own. The fifth commandment's given to you for a reason. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land upon which the Lord your God has given you. Your parents want the best for you, and so does God, so be willing to listen to their wise instruction. And if you don't happen to have parents that are walking in the faith, then seek out others, spiritual fathers and mothers, that will guide you and give you wise instruction. Okay, so that we're talking about seeking wisdom through God's word. Now, let's talk about praying for wisdom. James tells us to ask God for wisdom. And when we do so, he will generally give it to us. How then should we pray for wisdom? I think our primary example for this comes from our Lord Jesus. I believe the most important example that Jesus gives us for prayer, it occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed. The scriptures record how Jesus, only hours from facing the cross, he was in deep distress, exceedingly sorrowful. With his inner three, Peter, James, and John, they all went into the garden, and then he walked beyond them. He moved away from them. He knelt down, and he prayed. And this is what he said: Father, if it is your will, Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So in my opinion, this one scene gives us more insight into our Lord's humanity than any other passage of Scripture. We see his humanity up close in this scene, and even in deep distress, he's instructing us. What does he ask for from his Father? Not my will, but yours be done. So remember how biblical wisdom enters and becomes part of us. Wisdom enters our hearts, it resides there, and it shapes our will and our desires. And the implication of this text is that in his humanity, Jesus is struggling at this point to shape his will to the Father's will. It's one thing to know the Father's will, but it's another thing to bridge that gap to embracing and doing the Father's will. And Jesus taught us that that gap is bridged through prayer. So as you pray, ask God to shape your heart's desire to his desire. That's the first point. Second, pray for contentment. Pray for contentment. Our flesh and the world are constantly pulling our desires away from God. We thirst for satisfaction. We want. For so many things we don't need. In many cases, these things are bad for our souls. Money, sex, vocation, possession, status, friends. These are just a few examples of things that we thirst for and we so easily become unhappy about if our desires are not met. In contrast to this, biblical wisdom is found in statements such as these. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6. Or, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13. So, pray for contentment, because the wisdom of contentment can dramatically change your outlook on life and help you to live in peace. Okay, there's much more we could say about growing in wisdom through the Word and through prayer, but our time's limited. What I sought to do was just to share with you a few lessons that I've learned over time that have impacted me. We have one more point to consider in growing in wisdom. That's growing in wisdom through sacrament, and we'll do so when we come to the table. Please pray with me. Well, Father in heaven, Lord, give us your help. Lord, all of us need wisdom. We need your wisdom, the true source of wisdom. We need your wisdom to grow deep roots in us, to strengthen our desire to please you in all things, and to help us to live lives that bring you glory. So, Lord, as we consider these things, and especially as you've set us in time and we start a new calendar year, Lord, we pray that you would give liberally to us the wisdom that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.